Thank you so much. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you'll take your Bible. And as we finish up our study from this morning, thank you for being here. And hopefully you got a hold of one of those little sheets of paper that are out there. If you did not, on your way out, make sure you get a hold of one, and we'll help you through your study of this incredible passage of Scripture that I think is laid out for us as believers in Jesus Christ, gives us a sense of our place and our purpose, exactly what was taking place in form and function in that first century church. I'd like to read this passage again, so if you'll follow along in your text, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'll begin at verse number 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, and all may learn, and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law says. For if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Would you pray with me? Father, for these few moments as we conclude our thoughts on 1 Corinthians 14, I pray that you would help us to think accurately, to think clearly. I pray that your name and your glory would be lifted up by all that we do. Thank you for the words that Matt sang just a moment ago, that truly our faith is not shaken when it's grounded in you, the anchor of our soul. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to make clear the Scriptures and be a proper presentation for these brothers and sisters who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. What did we learn this morning? We learned this morning that when you look at the Scriptures, when you look at the Bible, that you must keep four words in mind. Remember those four words? The first is inerrancy, that the Bible is from the mind of God, and being from the mind of God, it is perfect, it is without mistakes, it's without contradictions. And so the term inerrant in its original autographs, very important for us who are Bible students who believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Secondly, we learned the word clarity. Clarity is that everything that God gave to us is for the purpose of understanding. So when we open up the Scriptures, we want to understand the truth of God's Word, and we can. There are going to be times where our knowledge is limited at the moment. There are going to be times when we approach the text of Scripture and there is a problem between us and the Spirit. It's called sin. There are going to be times in Scripture when the Spirit of God purposely gives the truth, but the ideas are veiled. And that's what we have to be very careful about when something is veiled and not clear, that we do not build doctrines and local churches on things that are veiled. And there are a number in the Scripture. One is spiritual gifts, as I mentioned just a moment ago, or this morning, I guess that was. Thirdly, I would say this, sufficiency is another important term, that all that God has given to us is sufficient to keep me on the path of truth, that I will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So sufficiency is a very important doctrine. If I need something else besides the Bible, then I am in trouble. You are in trouble. So we come to the Scriptures, and I love the cry of the Reformers, sola scriptura, the Scriptures only. When you walk out these doors and you go out the next set of doors, you look above, you see the Latin terms, okay? And as you look at those Latin terms, one of them is sola scriptura, the scriptures only. That's all we need. And then the final word is the word authority. And that is this, that whenever the Bible speaks, it speaks for God. So if we disbelieve or disobey the word of God, we disbelieve or disobey God himself. So the scriptures are very important to us. So when you take the word of God, you put it together, it's amazing to me when we come to spiritual gifts, how spiritual gifts is treated in such a cavalier way. I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can take 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 in a cavalier way or try to twist it in a way that would fit a particular theological system. We must let these words stand and see the power of these words. But it will change the way we think about spiritual gifts, I believe, if we really do allow the scriptures to speak. When I think of 2 Peter chapter 3, I think of the Apostle Peter writing about the works of Paul. And he said, Paul writes some things that are very difficult to understand, which unlearned people will twist them to their own destruction. So we need to be very careful how we handle God's word. I think when I hear people speak of spiritual gifts, I think there are at least three false views out there that just come to me all the time. One is, tongues are important because tongues are for verification. You verify that by speaking in tongues that you are a spiritual person, that you have the Spirit. What's wrong with that, men and women? What is wrong with that view? Well, I think Paul answered that. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I think you'll have your answer immediately from the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, "And I, brethren, cannot preach to you and speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, fleshly, as babies in Christ." Remember now, these people are people who are speaking in tongues. These are the people who are doing things that needs to be corralled. And so you've got a whole chapter given over to tongues and prophecy. But at the very beginning of the book, the Apostle Paul says, listen, you think you're spiritual, you're not, you're fleshly. They could speak in tongues, but Paul says, you are sarkanos, you are made of acting like fleshly people. Verse 2, "So I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are not able to receive it." Paul says, I want to move you onto perfection. I want to move you onto maturity in Christ. I want to get you away from the baby stage. And yet these people are, in fact, if you look at chapter 1, just flip back to chapter 1 and verse number 7. He says, you come short in no gift. 1:7. What does that mean? It means this church had about every known gift that there was possible to have. They had them all. So if they come short in no gift, but in chapter 3, if you flip back over again in chapter 3, Paul has to speak to them as immature, it ought to tell you immediately that gifts do not mean that you are mature. So when I read the text in chapter 3, he says in verse 3, you are still carnal. There's envy, there's strife, there's divisions. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And one says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Aren't you all carnal when you say this? When you follow men, you're carnal. So men and women, whenever I hear people say, well, tongues verifies that somebody is spiritual, I think to myself, wow, where do you read in the scriptures? I mean, the same book, 1 Corinthians. Paul literally spanks them verbally because they are immature. Another one that comes to me that I hear is that the prophets of the New Testament are somehow different from the prophets of the Old Testament. Somehow they try to cause a division. I think one of the main reasons why they write this way is because they struggle. I think many of these have a high view of Scripture. And they struggle with the idea of people prophesying. And as they prophesy in the church today, to equate that with the Scripture. They have a high view of inspiration. So they come back to the prophet and say, well, it must be that there is something different with this prophet from the Old Testament prophet. And men and women, that assumption cannot be made. That's an improper assumption. I don't think we realize the significance of the office of the prophet in the New Testament. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations from Timothy. Turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. These you could read over as you read through a book, And somehow it just bypasses you unless you're really looking for it. In 1 Timothy in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is strengthening Timothy. And look what he does in verse 18. And you could read right over this, but I want you to see how integral prophecy is to the early church. Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them, these prophecies that were given to you, committed to your trust, that by them you will wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. And he gives two illustrations. You see, the issue of prophecy was a stabilizing factor in the life of Timothy. Turn to chapter 4, if you will, since you're here, in verse number 14. I mentioned this morning. I think that this was his ordination, a reference to his ordination. He says, Paul says this in verse 14 of chapter 4, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, and with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." How does the Bible end? Just turn over to Revelation 22, and you find again the word prophecy. In verse number 17 of chapter 22, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who is thirsty come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, that if you add to it, God's going to add plagues to you that are written to it. If you take away from it the words of this book, this prophecy, God will take your part from the tree of life, from the holy city, and from things which are written in this book. You see, when you take the word prophecy, it's never redefined in the New Testament. And the office of the prophet was a critical office. It is a foundational office for the church of the first century. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul says, first in the church are apostles. They are directly commissioned people by Christ, 13 of them. Second, verse 28, it is the prophet, the office of the prophet. You only have a few apostles. They can't be everywhere, but the office of the prophet could be in all the churches, all these known churches, and they were individuals who received direct revelation from the Spirit of God. And the direct revelation from the Spirit of God is infallible. It is without error. It is the Spirit of God inducing these people so they might be able to speak in behalf of God Himself. And why was that? Because you don't have the New Testament scriptures in front of you. And so the way that the Holy Spirit laid out the foundation is using the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians, and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. And on this foundation, the church is built. So I want us to be very careful about the office of the prophet and about prophecy. You may not redefine prophecy. The New Testament never does. It never redefines prophecy. It is always from the mouth of God through a human instrument, and it doesn't always have to be predictive. It could be non-predictive for the purpose of encouragement, of building up, because God knows what's in the hearts of men, and in that first century without the scriptures, then God used these men to speak in His behalf to accomplish something that only could be accomplished through the Spirit of God. It is a miraculous office. So when people speak about the New Testament and the Old Testament, and these two prophets are distinct in their character or the way they minister, I shudder at that. I say, what's your verse? What is your text of Scripture? Don't give me an illustration that you think might be an illustration of your point. I want to know from the text. And that's where the challenge is going to come for those. And then I would say this, too. I hear the third thing I hear that I think is false is this, that spiritual gifts are sort of personality temperaments or talents, heightened in some way. I don't think that's true at all, men and women. I don't see that at all in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. Just go back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 and look with me at that verse that we looked at this morning. Chapter 12, verse number 7, says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for profit. To the one," verse 8, "is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit." I mean, this is heightened, men and women. This is not somebody having sanctified wisdom, as I read to you this morning from Samuel Storms. This is not somebody who was sanctified. This is wisdom that comes directly from the Spirit. This is revelation. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith. Now, you know that it takes faith to be believed, to come to Christ. You know that. But there is a spiritual gift in the first century that goes beyond. And you see it magnified in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I have faith that I could move what? What does the text say? Tell me. I could move a mountain and have not love. You see, it's going to profit me nothing. So faith was a real, supernatural, miraculous manifestation of the Spirit in someone's life in the first century that caused them to be able to do something above and beyond the norm, something supernatural, above nature, supernatural. So when you look at gifts, spiritual gifts are not things that we guess at. Somebody said to me they have a spiritual gift, and I said, what is it? Well, they stutter a little bit, and then I say, well, how do you know you have that gift? Well, because experience has shown. Wait a second. I'm basing everything I am on the Scripture alone, because experience can take me a lot of different ways. Somebody said to me, well, I think, Pastor Dan, you have the gift of teaching. You do? I throw away everything 5 years old. I don't want to see it again. All my notes. I don't want to see it. I think, man, I preached that? Oh, dear, how you guys put up with me. I don't know how you've done it, but I just thank the Lord you have. I just think of some of the way, if that's miraculous, if that is a gift, then may the Lord help me. I just tell you, I don't have the gift of teaching. If there's a gift, I have the providential happening of just plotting. Just plot. So whatever that means to you, I know what it means to me. So if you look at that sheet of paper that's in front of you, I gave to you the 14 exegetical principles that are there, I think are very important for you. It's been interesting listening to your questions. Some I have approached and asked, well, what about this? And some of you have offered questions on your own, which I greatly appreciate. Skip down to number 8. Number 8, one question that has come up is this. When you look at verse number 31, where it says, all can prophesy, in the text, all can prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The all means all, male and female. So you see women in the New Testament who had the ability to prophesy. For instance, Philip had 4 virgin daughters in Acts 21, and they did prophesy. One of the most interesting things to me is just looking at the usage of prophetess, which is the feminine form of prophet. It's found 2 times, once with Anna. In Luke chapter 2, Anna the prophetess who saw the Christ child and spoke. And the other is a woman called Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2. It says she called herself a prophetess. That's the only 2 usages we have. The verb is used in Acts 21 to identify Philip's daughters, that they were not holding the office of the prophet, but they were able to prophesy, prophetuo. They were able to prophesy. 4 virgin daughters. So it's interesting to me when I look at this, it helps us understand chapter 11, verse 5, where a woman, if she was properly covered, would be able to prophesy in a public assembly in the first century. People ask me, what about the covering? I think it was very real. And they had to be covered before they prayed or prophesied publicly. So right away, if a woman stands up to prophesy, not only I think is she violating the text, but I'm going to look immediately for a head covering. Does she have her head covering? Is there a veil that is upon her head? Because that's part of the issue that's here, among all the other things I spoke of this morning. So I want us to understand that this does include male and female in the first century. Now, let me give to you, I have about 15 minutes left. Let me give to you at the very end, if you look on the back side of your paper, just some applications. And I'm not going to go into depth with these. I've given you 5. I actually have 6. Just quick 5 or 6 applications that come to me as I personally work my way through this particular text. And you don't have to agree with me on these, but these are my own personal applications as I study these blessed chapters. I've said this too. When I study Acts 2, I get so thrilled. I love Acts 2. I love the descent of the Spirit. I love those 4 miracles that take place within just a couple of verses. I love the explosion upon the community of Jerusalem. And when I read chapter 12 and 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, I do not run from those, but I embrace them. And here are the 5-6 principles that I have that help me embrace these 3 chapters. I don't think we ought to run from them. I had people today tell me, you know, I've never heard these preached on before in a fundamental Baptist church. Well, first of all, we're a historic fundamental church that's measured by grace. So let's get our terminology right, okay? So if we're measured by grace and we're historic fundamentalists, not cultural fundamentalists, then that's going to help us, number one. And there's very few of those around, and I'm glad you're here tonight. Letter A. The first thought is this: public worship in the local church is expected, is needful, and it's very serious with the Apostle Paul. Public worship in the local church, as I read these chapters, just look to chapter 11. That's where it all begins. Look at chapter 11, if you will, and look at the way, the seriousness of gathering together. Chapter 11, verse 17, you won't find any verses like this anywhere else in the New Testament when it talks about gathering together. Verse 17, now in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, that's everybody coming together, you see that again in verse 20, coming together into one place, okay, back to verse 17, when you come together, it's not for better, but it's for worse. Now can you imagine? The Apostle Paul is saying when the church gathers together, it doesn't move them forward. They leave worse than when they walk through the doors. Verse number 18. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. However, there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. What an incredible statement, that factions must come, difficulties must come, dark days must come, and out of that is going to grow leadership. You will see people who will rise to the place of leadership in very dark hours, and others that you count on will not. And then in verse number 20, now I want to straighten out the abuse of the Lord's Supper when you come together. So I would say to you, the Apostle Paul takes worship in the local church to be expected. It is needful. It is serious business. It is not something that is haphazard. I mean, there's a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, a lot of text that goes together to make our public worship what it needs to be. Number 2, or letter B. The second application is this. Edification and orderliness are to rule the day in the function of public worship in the local church. There is absolutely no place for individualized worship. It's all about orderliness, decency, and edifying the body, building up. That's what it's all about. And so when you talk about individualized worship, that's exactly what he's dealing with in chapter 14. When he says, how is it that everyone comes and somebody back there says, I've got a song, and somebody down here has a tongue, and somebody over here has a revelation, somebody back there has an interpretation. It's all going on, and people are looking around. Well, you know what? In fact, it's a show. It's an incredible show. I'll never forget, as a senior in high school, we had a teacher named Larry King. He was also Coach King, and he taught a class on religions, and we studied all kinds of religions in this Sunday school class, and we studied Christian Science, Mormonism, everything that we could think of, and also even the Charismatic movement back in those days. That'd been 1972, 73. The Charismatic movement at that time started officially Easter of 1960 when Dennis Bennett stood up and in his pulpit there in California, and that was actually the start of the Charismatic movement in 1960 Easter. So this is about 1972, so it's only a dozen years old. But what we would do, we had our parents' permission, and we were able to visit several different churches, that, like the Christian Science Church, and we actually visited a Charismatic church. And I'll never forget Coach King tell us, now, whatever you see, just keep your mouth shut, just look forward, don't say anything, we'll talk about it in class later. So that's what we did. And I mean to tell you, I'll never forget it to this day, sitting in the back of this church, still here in this area, sitting in the back of the church and watching all of these things. And I tell you what, that 2 hours went by really fast. It was amazing. I mean, there were more things happening as people going up and down the aisles, and somebody over here was twirling around, dancing over here, and the pianist got the spirit, and she was just going to town, and then the guy over here was just, I don't know what he was doing, but they were all just, and all this is going in time, and we're just taking, you know, all of this in. And what an impression it made upon a young teen, on all of us guys, as we were there. It's about a dozen of us that were there with Coach, and we just taking all of this in. I couldn't help but think in verse 23, 24, and 25 that when this happens, that people will come in and they will say at the end of verse number 23, are you guys out of your mind? What in the world is going on here? So I think that if you look at this in a proper way, this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to protect. He's trying to protect this whole issue of things happening all over the place, and it's more like a show than it is orderliness, than it is edification to be built up. Letter C. The office of the prophet was indispensable for the first century, but is no longer in existence today. And I ask this question, is there really a need for it? Let me show you two texts of Scripture. Can I do that? Turn to Ephesians in chapter 2, because I've used this on three occasions so far. But I want you to see the text. In chapter 2 and verse number 19, the Apostle Paul says this, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. You are built on the foundation. There's only one. The apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ, he's the chief cornerstone. The whole building is sitting on this, verse number 21. It's being fitted together. It is growing into this holy temple in the Lord. By the way, if you want to know about church growth, here is church growth. And it's not about numbers, it's about holiness. I hope you get it. It's not about numbers, it's about holiness. This is church growth. If the church is really growing, people are becoming more holy. Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Verse 1, and for this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation, there it is, direct communication of God to man, by revelation he made known to me the mystery, which I've already briefly written about, by which when you read, you will understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, go to the Old Testament, and it won't be there, as it is now revealed by the Spirit to the foundation, his holy apostles and his prophets. And what is it? Verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ. It's all through the gospel. And I became a minister according to the gift of grace that God given to me to the effective working of his power. I mean, this tells you the content of what is being revealed to these apostles and to these prophets. And they are speaking things that are mysterious in this way. It's not found in the Old Testament. You can't measure this by the Old Testament. This is something new. And so that's why the office of the prophet is so necessary, as this new data coming from the mind of God through human instrument to ground these people in truth. It's no longer about the sacrifice of lambs. Now it's about the gospel. What a wonderful display this is and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm so happy that when you look at the Old Testament, it took 1,400 years between Moses and Malachi. It took 1,400 years to compile the Old Testament. 1,400 years. New Testament, from James to Revelation, about 50 years. God expedited the process very quickly for the New Testament because of what was happening with the church. And until you have a completed revelation from God that's written down and scripturated, until that happens, you have the office of the prophet that is overseen in many of these local churches that are attached to the apostles, and they're receiving this direct revelation. And very quickly, God put together the New Testament scriptures from AD 45 to AD 95 when Revelation was done. It's amazing how quickly God worked. He had a plan. He didn't prolong it like he did with the Old Testament scriptures. And the reason, I think, is very clear. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I preached on this a couple of weeks ago. But you can see something very important here, at least in my own personal understanding of truth. When he says in verse 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first was spoken by the Lord?" Okay, there's the originator of salvation. The Lord spoke on earth in time, Jesus Christ. That's how Hebrews begins. That God spoke in various ways, various times, various means, through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his, who? His Son. And now you have it here in chapter 2 and verse number 3. You have it again, a reiteration of chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Lord originates this. It was confirmed to us by a second generation of people. The Lord spoke. Here I am, the writer says, a third generation removed. But this group of people who are in here, who heard the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's why I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, is because he places himself, the writer of Hebrews, places himself as one who'd never heard the Lord. But notice how God intersects. Verse 4, God bore witness to those who heard the Lord. God bore witness to those, how? Signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So how did God accredit those individuals who heard the Lord directly, meaning they heard them, they not just saw, but they heard him. The apostles certainly saw him, but the office of the prophets heard him speaking directly. And so what did God do? God took this first generation of believers, or the second generation, excuse me, if the Lord's the first, the second generation of believers that heard through revelation, and he accredited their ministry through these things, signs and wonders, various miracles, gifts, these miraculous varieties of gifts of the Holy Spirit, all according to his will. And it seems to me that it's relegated to that second generation when I look at these things. That's how I read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. That the third generation, the us, we saw the second generation who heard the Lord and spoke for the Lord and saw these incredible miracles happening, but here's us. So that's the way I understand this particular text. When I think of the office of the prophet, it was indispensable for the first century, no longer in existence for today. Letter D. Letter D is the emphasis of Paul is clear, I think. The local church and its members are to be word-dominated, not gift-dominated. This is very important for us. And you know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. In order that, here's your purpose clause, in order that the man of God might be mature, perfect, thoroughly complete to do what? Every single good work. You see, he doesn't say it takes gifts to do the good work. It takes the Word to do the good work. So if you come to the Word of God, it will equip you and mature you and develop you and bring you to a place that you might do every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So I say to you, men and women, that it's important to understand that. And that's why now I reveal my own personal position to you and not till 5 minutes before I close this time and I can get out of here. Okay? But I am what you would call a total cessationist. What I mean by that is this. I'm not a partial cessationist, meaning that some of the gifts are still around and some of the gifts are gone. I think that all of the gifts, if I understand 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 11 properly, all of the gifts were miraculous dispensings of the Holy Spirit for the purpose that is now finding its purpose in the Scriptures. The Spirit now illumines our minds to the truth, and the truth takes hold of us, and now we are able to minister the Word of God. Now, I know I'm in a very small category. I'm in a very small category. I accept that, okay? I don't have a problem with that. Don't torture me, all right? Don't speak evil of me. But I have a very difficult time. As I read, I think that the charismatics have a very good point. How do you draw an artificial line between gifts that are for today and linger on and gifts that are not for today? How do you draw that line? I think every single gift was miraculous without fail. It was spirit-induced to accomplish something. And that's why I think Paul never defines the gifts. I think he intended, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, he intended for prophecies to fail, for tongues to just cease in and of themselves, and for knowledge just to go away. That was his intention. So there's no need for me to inscripturate a definition for all 29 gifts that are listed in all the different books. And I don't think that's an exhaustive list anyway. But the miraculous dispensings of the Spirit through his people who did not have the Word of God to hold in their hand like we do today, the New Testament canon, God just had to work in an amazing way. And I think that's what happened in the first century. Now, I think today, when you hear me talk, you will hear me say, boy, that person is really gifted. I am using that in a non-technical sense. I am just saying they're just gifted, and they minister to me. And I'm using it in a non-technical sense. I'm just saying that God has blessed them. They probably had piano lessons or voice lessons or violin lessons or harp lessons or, am I leaving somebody, tuba lessons, whatever it is, okay? They had those lessons when they were growing up, and then they dedicated their talents to the Lord, and the Lord has taken these talents and he's molded them and worked with them, and now they get up and they bless people. That's a wonderful thing. That is not, for me, a miraculous dispensing of the Spirit as in the first century. When all of a sudden here's a person who is pagan, unsaved. 1 Corinthians 6 says there are people who are homosexuals, there are people who are perverts, there are people who are in fornication, there are people who live incredible lifestyles that were deviant. Now you are saved, now you are washed, now you are cleansed, now you're set apart, and then the Holy Spirit just gifts them miraculously. All of a sudden they have this incredible, miraculous gift of faith. They have this incredible, miraculous gift of the word of knowledge, this incredible, miraculous gift of prophecy, whatever it might have been, all spirit-induced. They didn't learn it in a Bible college somewhere. So when I go back and look at the first century and see the gifts, I just don't see a direct equation to where we are today, to where I am today. I mean, I just think of the hours and the hours and the hours and the hours I study. Somebody asked me today, how long did it take you to study for that message this morning? And I said, 27 years. And I mean that. It's taken me 27 years to really get a grip on this. I mean, I have struggled with 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. There were times I would not even use those three texts. I mean, it took me 17 years before I ever preached from the book of Hebrews from this pulpit. I mean, how do you understand the book of Hebrews? And I was afraid, do I really understand the Old Testament, those 37 passages that quote the Old Testament? It quotes the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. And why is that? So in struggling with this, I didn't feel I could stand before you with integrity and say, thus saith the Lord. And I don't want to stand in front of you with just a mind that is full of facts. I want to stand before you with a heart that's overflowing. And still I get it wrong. So when I come to this passage of Scripture, I love to study the gifts, and I love to see what the Lord did in the first century. Letter E. New Testament literature carefully calls every believer to a Spirit-controlled life, and proof of this is the Spirit is conforming the believer to Jesus Christ. This is what the New Testament literature is calling us to do, to be dominated by the Spirit. And I would just say this. A Spirit-dominated person will always be a Word-dominated person. The Spirit and the Word work together in confluence. Confluence, two rivers coming down the mountain, and they come together, and they're indistinguishable. That's the Spirit and the Word. They come together. And I think you see that in 2 Corinthians 3, which I will not go to. You can study that on your own. But you can see how the Word comes alive through the Spirit, and the veil is ripped from their eyes. It says in chapter 3, it says, they read the Old Testament every Sabbath and don't get it. Because the only way you get it is to see Jesus. And the only way you see Jesus, the Spirit's got to somehow do the work in your life so you can see Jesus. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's great liberty. Liberty to do what? Liberty to see the Scriptures. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And then verse 18 ends with this, and this Spirit is transforming us from one degree of glory to the next so that we become like Jesus Christ. I mean, that is a fantastic passage. I would just encourage you all week, just meditate on 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 and following. And lastly, with 30 seconds left, I would say this. I gave you all five of these, but one more, and that's this. I pray 1425 for Colonial Baptist Church. Let's look at 1425, and then we will be dismissed. 1425. Tell you what you do. Let's stand together. Why don't you stand? I'll have Meredith come. I'll give you the opportunity. Look at this text here. Verse 25. When people understand, and they're using it's prophecy at this time, but the secrets of the heart are revealed. This is the uninformed and the unbeliever. When they hear the word, the secrets of their heart are revealed. I can't reveal your secret. What's in the deepest part of your heart, what you're thinking all the time I've been preaching, I don't know what you've been thinking. But the Spirit does. And God says that if in the worship, in the public worship and the proclamation, when truth is understood, that the secrets of his heart is revealed to himself, and he falls down on his face, and he worships God, and he leaves, and he says to everybody he comes in contact with, God is among you people. Now, is that fantastic or is that fantastic? So you know what I want? This is what I want. I want us to be this kind of a church. So that when people come in, they hear the word, their heart just absolutely explodes as the Spirit takes the word and says, this is what you are. They fall down on their face before God and they worship God and then they leave and say, you know, when I go to Colonial Baptist Church, say whatever you will about them, they're conservative, whatever they are, but let me tell you something, God is in that place. And you know, if they'll say that, then God has done his work in our midst. And so that's how I pray. That's my sixth principle. That's how I pray. So I think it'd be great for us to sing this song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, because this song, I don't know if Matt's still around here somewhere, but this particular song is a song that tells us about the cross. It moves to the body so that we become one. And then we stand together with great power together as you sing through these three verses and then pray. I trust that this Lord's Day has been an encouragement to you to see the beauty of the cross, as we heard this morning, to see the beauty of the cross, to live in the shadow of the cross, be a witness of the cross to those around, because there's a lot of sad lives, and the body